We talk about this morning a very, I think, deep and profound subject when we think about the accomplishment of the cross of Christ. When we think about the idea, well, it's a very well-known fact, the clear teaching of the New Testament that Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Yet sometimes when we say those words, what kind of impact does that have? Is that a staggering, astonishing, moving thought of the tremendous greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, at the consummation of the ages that Christ offered himself. And so the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, there in verse 26, it says that it was at the consummation of the ages, the summit of God's redeeming love is focused on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so when we study a theme like that, something that is clearly taught, we cannot allow that to become too common to us, or we will miss its motivating power to transform our lives. When Jesus said in John chapter 19 to verse 30, where he said, it is finished. It is finished. Well, his suffering was finished. But when it says it was finished, that saying on the cross was a shout of triumph that something great and momentous had been accomplished. What is the saving power of Jesus' once for all sacrifice on the cross? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God to save sinners. It is also the power of God to change lives. And so I ask myself, what is the accomplishment of Christ on the cross? What kind of impact is it having on my life? How is it moving me to move closer to Christ, to the heart of the Savior, and being like Him? Well, I'd like for us to read in Romans chapter 3 in verse 23 through 26. And then we'll look at chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, where Paul uses, by the Holy Spirit, four very powerful images of the accomplishment of Christ's cross. The images of justification, redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All accountable people are guilty, and they qualify as sinners. Man's greatest problem is sin. His greatest need is salvation from that sin. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Notice that Paul uses three particular figures here of the accomplishment of Christ's cross, that we are justified, that we have redemption, and that the blood of Christ accomplished propitiation for our sins. In chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Some translations have atonement in this section here, and that the English word means at-one-ment. So it's the picture of reconciliation. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So I want us to consider briefly as we survey these four powerful pictures of the accomplishment of the cross of Christ, the greatest act the world has ever known, the sole means by which we can be saved. It is the turning point in our destiny. When Paul says that we are justified in verse 24, we are justified as a gift by His grace, The word term justification is a legal term. And so what is the divine accomplishment? That Christ, in the court of God's justice, appeared as a substitute at the bar of justice, and that we were guilty. We are guilty sinners. There is no way to hide. There is no way that we can hire a lawyer good enough to obfuscate or to dodge or evade the penalty of the law. And that justification means not guilty, innocent, that we are right with God. Well, if we're guilty, if we're sinners, how then can we do this? Because God, in His grace, is going to effect a substitute to stand in our place. In verse 26, it says that His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just, that is, He would punish sin, and the justifier, He could declare us not guilty to the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Jesus is going to stand in our place. You know, there in the news you can hear about different celebrities, two different celebrities, I think, this past week, that were caught for tax evasion. One fellow was a guy that won $1 million on Survivor, and another one was a well-known movie star, I think, on 30-some million dollars. He just decided to file no income tax returns. Not a good idea. And so he stands before the bar of justice, and he is guilty. Justice demands that the guilty be punished. What kind of law would it be if people could violate law indiscriminately? People are upset because there are people who are, they have a rap sheet that's a mile long, and because of overcrowding or over-lenient judges, they're put out on the street to be able to commit more crimes. And so the idea that when justice is not upheld, that is an outrage. But God, who is loving, wants to extend grace to the guilty in order to give them a second chance. God does not want to forgive sin so we can keep on sinning. God wants to forgive sin so we can overcome sin. God saves us from our sin. He does not save us in our sin. But we see that Christ, it says, became a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. That Christ became a curse for us, as cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And at Romans chapter 8, in verses 1 through 3, we see how God accomplished this divine transaction of cosmic justice. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is you sin, you're guilty of the law, and the law condemns. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is that the gospel offers the good news of a second chance through Christ. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, it was weak because it couldn't save sinners who violated the law. The law pointed out violations. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus perfectly kept the law to uphold the justice of God and also to be a perfect substitute. And then He would also, on the other hand, stand in the place of sinners and take the penalty that is exacted against them. Several years ago, a friend of mine that preaches talked about he knew a man somewhere in Alabama that had a son. This man and the son, I think, was supposed to be a Christian, but the father was a Christian. And the father had all kinds of problems with his son. His son was in trouble with the law all the time. And finally, his son stole from the railroad, and he was hiding out, and his father decided, in pity or mercy on his son, he says, "I know that you did this, but I'm going to go to the authorities and say that I did it." He confessed to his son in crime, and he actually went to jail for him. Why did he do that? He says, "Son, I'm going to give you one last chance. I can take it, but you can't." And his father was able to survive jail, and he got out. Point is that when people say, "I want what I deserve," We don't want to say that. The wages of sin is death. If we get what is coming, it's eternal separation from God in the devil's hell. I can't bear that without unutterable loss. And yet Christ was willing to be the substitute to be condemned in my stead. And that is amazing grace. So what then is our response if Christ was willing to do that for me? On your outline, our response is faith, is trusting obedience, is comprehensive confidence in Christ's power to save imperfect sinners. Faith in the book of Romans is not just a mental assent, nor is it merely regulated to an attitude of trust, but it is a trusting response that encompasses actions of obedience. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 says that we walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham. Faith is the open hand that receives the gift of God. I want you to read here with me in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is declared righteous before God by his actions, without any need of grace, without any need of faith in God, he has something to boast about. I got it on my own without anybody's help, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, you read that passage, God made a promise. And all you can do is trust a promise. You don't obey a promise, you obey commands. God made a promise, and he trusted him. So at that step, he was justified. He did what God wanted him to do. This very same verse is used over in James chapter 2, where it talks about that Abraham believed God and is reckoned to him as righteousness because it was fulfilled or filled full of meaning when God told him to offer your son Isaac, and he obeyed God. And so that step when God says, trust me, and you trust him, you're justified by faith. And when God says, obey a command, and you take that step of faith, you're justified at that point of faith. Now notice what it says in verse 4. For now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or grace, but as what is due. What's the only way that any of us could earn our way to heaven? Is to be sinless. A fellow one time said, this guy was teaching a Bible class in this story, and he said, have any of you ever met a sinless person? And this, he didn't expect anybody to raise their hand. This one fellow raised his hand. He said, you've met a sinless person. Well, no, I haven't met him, but I heard about him. My wife's deceased husband, I think he was perfect, yeah. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin of death is separation. And no amount of law keeping or obedience can pay for, atone, or erase the debt of sin. That we need a substitute, a perfect Savior in our stead. And we have that in Jesus. So that I have to learn, my response is, I don't trust in myself. Faith looks away from self. The reason that Christians are all stressed out and they try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps is they're trying to trust in themselves to do enough, to be good enough to try to earn their way to heaven. And what faith does is faith looks away from self. I depend on the Lord to believe, to trust, and obey. And in that process, you see, I can have confidence in my salvation because faith looks away from self to the supreme need of God. Look at, with me in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Romans, when you see the word faith, it is an active, obedient faith, because that's what Romans chapter 4, verse 12 says, that we walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Faith has steps. Through whom, I'm back in chapter 5, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so Christians realize that Christians are not perfect, they are forgiven. And they are forgiven when they believe and trust the Lord to accept the terms of grace so they can accept the benefits of Christ's justification. Well, the second point is that we have redemption. Redemption in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which we have in Christ Jesus. Redemption, now we go from the law court, where we stand before the bar of God guilty, but Christ is our defense counsel who stands in our place. It's like a judge that says you're guilty and then he steps down from the bench and he pays the penalty or the fine himself. Now we enter a slave market, or we enter a prison where people are held captive and they cannot free themselves by their own unaided efforts. They need a Savior to rescue them. You've probably heard in the news recently of about the 15 hostages in the Colombian jungle that had been rescued. Three of them were American contractors. One of them was a former presidential candidate of Colombia. And here, there was a Colombian soldier that had been held for 10 years by these guerrillas. And they interviewed this one fellow that he said that they had tried to escape out into the Amazon jungle, that they floated down the Amazon River for 6 days and almost died of exposure. And they realized they were going to die in the Amazon jungle, so they turned themselves back into captivity because they were the only hope of escape, only hope of survival. And when they went back, they chained them to a tree like animals. And yet they were rescued. And the picture showed how jubilant and happy they were. Now, there's a song in the songbook, or is one of the songbooks I'm thinking of. I know it's in Sacred Selections. Called I'm Redeemed. Now, if I really believe in the redemption of Jesus Christ, do you think I'm going to sing that song? I'm redeemed. Glory. Are you going to be sleepwalking through it like a zombie? No. If you really understand that I was trapped, I was imprisoned in sin, I could not rescue myself, and that Christ came down from heaven on a divine rescue mission to liberate me, and by obedience to the gospel, I can be free from the penalty of sin. I can be free or redeemed from the power of sin. And I have the hope that one day I can be free from the presence of sin in heaven. Don't you think that that should excite us? We have forgiveness through His blood, the redemption from our sins. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, that Christ gave Himself as a redemption, as a ransom for our sins. There was a story of in the book called Ghost Soldiers, which is a story of the rescue of 500 survivors of the Bataan Death March. Bataan fell with 70,000 American and Filipino soldiers that surrendered. And they were sent on a brutal, excruciating death march. One of the brothers of one of the survivors said he was with his friend, and his friend was from Harrodsburg, Kentucky, and they were so hungry, he went into a cave to catch some grasshoppers. And the Japanese set the cave on fire and burned him alive. As the Americans advanced in the Pacific, the Japanese, some of them in some of the prison camps, were massacring the American soldiers. At one camp, they received word that the American soldiers were told to get out in a ditch, and they either would shoot them and pour gasoline on them and set them on fire. And so a rescue mission behind enemy lines was enacted so that these 500 survivors who'd been 3 years in captivity, who thought their country had forgot about them, could be set free. And don't you think that they were just overjoyed that someone cared enough to come and rescue them before they would perish? My friends, when we talk about justification, we talk about redemption and propitiation and reconciliation. That should move us emotionally. It's not just an academic subject. It's something that changes the course of our entire life. That Christ on the cross gave Himself as a ransom. What is my response then that if we are redeemed as Christ's slaves when we obey the gospel, we're redeemed from sin, that we realize that we are saved from the past penalty of sin, that we have the forgiveness of sin in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And I want you to read with me in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 through 15. Where the writer says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also took the same as through, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might free or redeem those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, I am a doomed sinner and I face God. All I do is face judgment. And I don't have any way I can go back and change the past. And that Christ came and offered that perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty of the law so that guilty sinners who turn in obedient faith can be forgiven. I can face God, and he can see me if I'm forgiven as if I had never sinned. That's what Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 says, that our iniquity and lawless deeds he will remember no more. You know, somebody said that you never get a second chance to make a first impression. But with God, you can. So the past penalty of sin can be forgiven. And not only that, if I am redeemed, I am progressively saved or redeemed from sin's present power in my life. In John chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The death of Christ on the cross frees us from thinking that I have to earn my salvation or that I have to be good enough or do enough to merit my forgiveness or redemption. You know, there in the German concentration camps, they had a sign that all the Jews could read that work shall make you free. You just work enough and you'll be free. And that was a lie. That was not true. But the redemption of how we can be free from the power of sin is that I'm given opportunity or grace in order to grow. And that's what Romans chapter 8 verses 3 through 5 says. Let's start at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He says that Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. And because he redeemed us from the curse of the law and paid the penalty of the law as a substitute, therefore, we can accept the terms of pardon or redemption by faith so that we can progressively grow. Not that I can be saved by sinless law keeping, but I can progressively grow and be saved from sin's presence, power in my life. You know, when you have someone watching over your shoulder all the time, I can't do that. If someone's standing on my shoulder and I'm trying to type or something, I just can't do that. It's called anxiety performance, you know. And sometimes I can't preach when people are looking at me. So, you know, that's even harder. But the idea is that Christ frees us so we can do the very best we can by faith. You know, it doesn't take much of a person to be a Christian, just all of that person there is. And therefore, I can grow spiritually. Jesus said, if we abide in his word, we're truly his disciples, and we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free, free from the power of sin. And so what that says is, when people say, I can't give up sin, if they're in adultery, or if they're on drugs, or if they're a gambling addict, or a porn addict, you don't believe the power of the gospel. Christ says that I believe that you can overcome whatever sin that you have, if you will turn your focus unreservedly to the great Redeemer. And also, redemption saves us, hopefully in the future, from the presence of sin in heaven. I can overcome through Christ crucified sin in my life now. But the great thing is that one day, by the redemption of our bodies, we are going to be made free, liberated from all the pain and the problems of this fallen world. Please read with me in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 where Paul says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. And I think the creation here in us is talking about Christians. The new creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is all the reunion of the saved at the end of time. For the creation was, that's us, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free or redeemed from its slavery to the corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, that's all mankind, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, as Christians, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You know, getting old and aging and hurting and getting sick isn't normal. God never intended it that way. That's all as a result of the curse of sin. A few days ago, I was talking to this woman who was one of the rescue responders at the air show where there was an accident and a 5-year-old boy was killed. And I noticed that when we were talking about family and preaching our family, I noticed she started getting emotional, almost started to cry. And then later she came up and talked to me that she said, you know, I was one of an emergency worker there at that air show. And I was there when we pulled up the tent and that little 5-year-old boy was there. And the father was standing there. She says, I can't understand that. Some little 5-year-old child dying. I just have a hard time understanding. I need to talk to you about that. And we're like, why did God let that happen? You know why stuff like that happens? You know why there's tornadoes and cancer and earthquake? And there's all pain and all suffering. That's not God's design. That's the result of a cursed world that came about because Satan introduced sin into the world by seducing Adam and Eve. Because in Genesis chapter 3 it says that God cursed the world to show that this world is a flawed place. It is a battleground between good and evil. And it's not our final destination. And what the sacrifice of Christ on the cross shows that we shall have redemption or the defeat of all evil and all sin and all suffering is going to be defeated. Christ overcame all suffering on the cross so that one day we can live victoriously in heaven where there is no sickness, there is no sadness, there is no disappointment whatsoever. Christ went to the cross and did that for us. And I think when we appreciate that, the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that we should be zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And I challenge you today, if you're a Christian and you don't have zeal in your heart for the Lord, you do not know or appreciate what he's done. It's just an idea. It's just a story. It's just words. I understand that I was a hell-deserving sinner, held captive by sin. I could not free myself. And that Christ came to rescue me at the death of himself. And that story about the ghost soldiers, the forgotten soldiers. There were men who died, who gave their lives so others might go free. And without Christ's death, we would not have the hope of freedom. And therefore, I should be zealous for him. Well, then we come to the third figure of propitiation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it says we have propitiation in his blood. And that's kind of fancy theological word. It's the idea, really, it's a word. This word is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 for the mercy seat. It's the idea where sin or an offense is propitiated. And now we go from the slave market or the prison yard now to a temple where we have God who is offended by men's irreverence and his unholy behavior. Propitiation is sacrificial image. It's an atoning sacrifice offered to appease the holy wrath of an offended God. It says that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10, it talks about, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, we take sin too lightly. People in our society like to make jokes about it as if it is no big deal. God is offended when men treat Him with contempt, when they prefer other things before Him, when they put other things before God's rightful place. God is offended by that, because He is the mighty, great sovereign of the universe. That is the severity of sin, that it is cosmic treason or offense against an almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, and all-benevolent God that we do not appreciate. It is wanting our way above God's way. And God is offended by that. The very outrage that the creature can thumb his nose at the Creator and think that God should go along with whatever I like. Or we can distort the image of God to however we want Him to be. We can domesticate Him to meet our needs. That's the height of arrogance and irreverence. And it offends God. And therefore, that a penalty must be paid to make that right. Well, we don't have anything to offer. And so God in His love offers a propitiating sacrifice for us. Propitiation in the death of Christ, He shielded us from the wrath of God. When we think about all the suffering of Christ on the cross, being beaten, being slapped, having a crown of thorns pressed down on His brow, being scourged where His back would be lacerated, the flesh would be torn, the blood would come gushing out, to have His hands and His feet nailed to a cross. You think about how painful it would be. Think about how painful it would be to have an iron spike driven through your feet and your hands, how painful that would be. And at any moment, Christ could have called down the angels from heaven and delivered Himself. He didn't have to put up with all of that pain, but He did it because of love for you and for me. There's another great story of a man named Henry Irwin who won the Congressional Medal of Honor in World War II. He is from Birmingham, Alabama. He was on a B-29 going on a bombing mission. After they took off, they were supposed to drop some flares to mark their position. The phosphorus flare malfunctioned. Instead of going out of the plane, it popped back in the plane, fully loaded with bombs. Henry Irwin knew that he only had just a few moments to do something or they're all going to die. So he reached down and grabbed that white-hot phosphorus flare with his hand and held on to it to release it. And not only did he hold on to it to get to the place to discharge it, he had to hold it to his body in order to dislodge that. After he saved his crew, he was taken for medical care. He was covered with bandages from head to toe. Within, I think it was 48 hours, by an act of Congress, he was given a Congressional Medal of Honor. Had a picture of the men who stood around him, knew they would be dead if it was not for him. And what I'm thinking about, the reason I'm emotional, is I remember watching on, I think it was the History Channel, where one of the men on the plane says, "I cannot understand how a man could hang on like that." That's what Jesus did for us. He shielded us from the wrath of God. And that's what propitiation accomplishes. Glory to God. Well, what is my response to that? Well, my response to the propitiation through Jesus Christ is that I can approach God without fear because the wrath of God on sinners has been poured out on Calvary. And the Bible says in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so Jesus would be willing to shield us from the wrath or absorb the wrath of God on our behalf. But he ever lives because he cares about us in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Presupposing we need some help. And the other part of that story about Henry Irwin, when he was recovering, his wife came to see him in the hospital, and he was so afraid she wouldn't want him anymore. Because he had, you know, second and third degree burns all over his body. And he knew of other men that their wives just left him because they're all shot up and mangled from the war. And when she saw him, she just said, welcome home. It's good to see you. I love you. And that when we have been all mangled and scarred, God still loves us because he knows that we're in the process of change, that he gives us that opportunity to grow through Jesus Christ. And I can approach him without fear through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, when we sin, if we repent and confess our sins, God has promised to forgive us. That's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And finally, the last point, we receive reconciliation through the death of Christ. We can come home to God, no matter how far we've gone, no matter how many bad things that we've done. In the Old Testament, there were certain sins that there were no remedy for, high-handed sins like adultery. You know, a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, that was a high-handed sin. I'm going to do it anyway. Well, okay, you can do that. We're going to kill you. It's a high-handed sin, or a sin of rebellion, defiance against God. But the great thing is that reconciliation, no matter how far we've gone or how far away we are, we can be brought near by the blood of Christ. This is now a picture of a family that has been estranged, that there's reconciliation in the family. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You can come home to God. God wants you back. Our worth to God is based on just simply because we're made in the image of God, just because we are, that we need to be loved and wanted. And that's what we find in the heart of a loving God. Preacher told him a story that's supposed to have been true. There was a son who grew up in the church, and his family was Christians, and he rebelled and did a lot of things that that he knew was wrong, and caused his family a lot of grief. And he wanted to come home, and he wrote them and said, you know, I know that I've caused you a lot of heartache, and I've hurt y'all in a lot of different ways, but I want to come home, and I'm going to come in on a train. And if you want me to come home, if you just put a yellow ribbon there around a tree where I can see it, a big yellow ribbon, then I'll know that you want me to come home. If not, I'll just go on. And I know that you're too ashamed of me to take me back. And so when he came into the train station, his heart was overjoyed when he saw dozens and dozens of these ribbons that say, "Welcome home." You remember in Luke chapter 15 of the parable there of the story of the prodigal son. When the father saw his son afar off coming home ragged from the pig pen, and he didn't wait for him to come in so he'd give him a stern lecture, but this father, this older man ran to him and embraced him and kissed him and put sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger and a robe on it and had a celebration because he was dead and now he's been found. That's the great thing about the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, that Christ died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God, that we might be reconciled or restored to God despite our many problems and our repeated offenses. If we're willing to repent of that, God is always willing to take us back. And we're then adopted and cleaned up as a part of God's family. What is our response then to this reconciliation that God, Jesus says, I love you this much, and he opened his arms wide and died, and he says, I want you to come home to God. Is that he wants us to act like we belong in God's family. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says that we might be conformed to the image of his son. That therefore, how I talk to people, and how I interact with people, and how I act at home, do I act like Jesus Christ? Or just act like my, selfish self? Well, how do I get along with other people, in the church particularly? Look with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and following. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly afar off have been brought near or reconciled by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This is talking about the enmity between Jews and Gentiles because of the law that was given to the Jews. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. The idea that God wants us to be reconciled to him, he wants us to be reconciled with one another. That God does not want us to have hard feelings or not speak to one another or not get along with one another. Some people have a kind of one strike you're out policy and not cut one another much slack. When the Bible says to suffer long or be long suffering, that's hard to do if we don't even suffer short. One fellow said, God loves you and I'm trying. Well, the idea is if God has loved me by giving his son to reconcile us, then I can learn to be patient like God. And God also wants his children to act morally and ethically in his family. If we are reconciled to him, that's the idea of being adopted into this family. There's responsibility. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. No one who is born of God, adopted into the family of God, practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so he's saying that you're known by how you behave, what family you belong to. And he says you cannot practice sin, you cannot live an impenitent, ongoing sin. The Gnostics were saying that how you behaved had nothing to do with your salvation. He says, no, if the Word of God is abiding in your life, it's going to drive out sin. Sin will drive out the Word, or Word will drive out sin. He's not talking about here about struggles that we might have. That's why 1 John 1, 9 says, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. But he's talking about the continual impenitent practice of any particular sin. If the Word abides in you, you're not going to continue to practice that sin. It gives you the power to overcome. So we see the great work of Jesus Christ is it changes us from the inside out. As we conclude, Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Christ's achievement at the cross is our ground of all boasting and the soul-saving hope of sinners. And I want to conclude by reading Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Sin is man's greatest problem. Salvation is our greatest need. Jesus is our great Savior.